We're going to be focusing this morning on this account from Herod about John the Baptist. My message is titled, Mistaken Identity. Father, we pray that you would bless your word this morning. And I do pray, it has been a busy week. There has been ministry. There has been the blessed birth of our 11th child. And a few days just rejoicing in the glow of my wife and new baby in the hospital. And Lord, I know that I need you, just like I do every time I stand to preach, that I cannot proclaim your word without the Spirit of God filling me and giving me unction. So I pray and ask this morning for your hand and your anointing. And I pray for every man, woman, boy, and girl that is here this morning, that they would realize that that God has brought them here for a reason. And so I pray that they would listen with full intent of heart and mind this morning, and that they would respond to what the Spirit of the Lord instructs them to do. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Have you ever had someone stop you convinced you were someone that they knew? That ever happened to you? Maybe you had that familiar look, or possibly just enough resemblance to someone that they had not seen since they were kids and they had to take a chance and ask. I know some of you, your personality would never allow you to do the asking. I know some of you have probably thought those thoughts, and what you didn't realize is that your childhood friends keep going past you and you haven't seen them in 20 years and you say nothing and you miss an opportunity. But there are some of us, I won't name who, but my wife could probably tell you, that there have been many times of embarrassment as I say that someone looks familiar. And occasionally, maybe more than occasionally, I will ask. And sometimes I find out that I'm right. I've bumped into people from my past, from school, just from different places where I'm... In all kinds of places. I've bumped into people in airports in Chicago. I've bumped into people in who knows how many places. It's amazing when that happens. Time of rejoicing, maybe ever so short as it is. But honestly, most oftentimes there have been a resemblance and people give you that look like, you're crazy. And it was a case of mistaken identity. They resembled, but it wasn't them. Our text this morning brings us back to the test run of the disciples. And Jesus, as we know, has sent his disciples out. These were specifically the 12 apostles. And he sent them out by two and two. He sent them out as a pattern. There was a teamwork. A team effort is, I believe, God's plan, laboring together with each other and with God. And he sets this pattern out by sending out his disciples, his apostles, by two, with the power of the Spirit to minister through the miracles and signs and wonders that they accomplished, as well as preaching of the message of repentance, the message we find in verse number 12. It says, and they went out and preached that men should repent. I love the simplicity of the Word of God. Today, there are debates and discussions continually amongst Christians that could just be ended if people just open up the Bibles and realize that's what it says. Discussions about whether or not repentance is to be preached in this day and age, in the age of grace, and or if that was something of old times. And I'm convinced clearly through Scripture that it was the message of the Old Testament. It was the message of the transition time of John the Baptist. It was the message of Jesus. It was the message of his apostles. And it's the message we find all through the New Testament. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Right? Unless you turn from your sin to God, you will be punished. It's a message of hope, not a message of condemnation. Remember, that was the message they came to preach. We looked at that last week. And they were healing. It says, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. And we talked about how the fact that Jesus gave them power and that we today have been given the same power of the Holy Spirit. And though there are some things that I believe that ended with the apostles, like penning scriptures and things of that nature and causing the dead to rise again, there is absolutely still the Spirit of God equipping us with gifts to do the work of the ministry. And we pray for those who are sick, and we still follow James 5 and call for the elders of the church and anoint them with oil, and we pray asking God to heal them. But we don't believe it comes in through our works or our efforts or our power, but the power of God. When we pick up the story this morning, we find an account from the palace of Herod. In the midst of the record of the apostles' ministry, it may seem out of place. This is not an uncommon practice. In fact, the theologians, the commentaries, they call it a Markian sandwich. That's a real technical term, isn't it? Right? Everyone loves sandwiches. If you don't love sandwiches, something is just probably apparently wrong, especially if the sandwich is good. But it comes with slices of bread on either side, and it comes with some, I'm just going to call it like it is. In my world, it comes with meat and cheese. And vegetables and sauce of some sort, right? If you want lettuce and tofu, that's fine. You have liberty to do so. But in my case, we'll just say what's in the middle is a big pile of meat and cheese. Amen? And so there's not an insignificant message, is what I'm getting at, in these times where, just like we saw, remember with the woman, when Jairus's came to Jesus and his daughter was sick, and in the middle of that, on their way to heal Jairus' daughter, there was the account of the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. Do you remember the care of Jesus in that process? And somebody say, well, that just seems out of place. And this is a discontinuity of the story, but it really isn't. It's not. And the same is true with this. It may seem like all of a sudden there's this insert of this account of John the Baptist beheading and Herod Antipas taking out his wife's ungodly wishes to behead John. But it's not at all. Because the reason that it comes up is because of the ministry of the apostles. The reason it comes to the surface is because the work of the grace of Jesus Christ through the ministry of the apostles as they were sent out has worked its way into the palace. It had taken effect in the culture around them. We don't know how long or how many days or weeks that had been going on, but we know that when Jesus was ministering, the throngs were coming to him, and now he's exponentially, he has six teams of apostles going out and doing the same work that he was doing, and there is word spreading. This is not a large region. There's word spreading around Galilee. Something's up. Something is happening. Something powerful is going on. And as you can say, grace gets into things, right? The work of grace gets into different areas that you never thought that it could get. Right? Sometimes God takes us to king's palaces. And this is what happened here. The events of this passage look back to something that had already taken place. This is not an in-time event. This is Herod thinking something has taken place that was miraculous. Herod has a great case of mistaken identity. He thinks John the Baptist has raised from the dead. Now, just humor me a little bit. When you see someone's head on a charger like one you serve a Thanksgiving meal on, but instead of it being a turkey when the lid is lifted, it's John the Baptist's head. And then you hear about the work of these disciples and you hear what they're doing and you think that who they're talking about, which was Jesus, that he thinks that guy sounds like John the Baptist. And he has a scare. It's interesting that about John the Baptist, I'll just flip over here just for a second. In John chapter number 1, when John the Baptist came on the scene, they thought he was Elias. They thought he was that prophet spoken about in the book of Deuteronomy, meaning the Messiah, the great prophet. But in John chapter number 1 and verse 21, it says, in verse number 19, it says, "And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?' These were the men of the word. And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ. I'm not Jesus.' And they asked him, 'What then? Art thou Elias?'" That's the Greek rendering of the word that in Hebrew translates into Elijah. It's not a different prophet, it's the same one. "And he saith, 'I am not. Art thou that prophet?' And he answered, 'No,'" speaking of the prophet from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. "Then they said unto him, 'Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? But sayest thou of thyself?' And he said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah," or Isaiah. John the Baptist, he faced this case of mistaken identity as well when he came on the scene as the forerunner of Christ. And now, interestingly enough, Jesus is on the scene, and Jesus is mistaken for John the Baptist. What does that tell you about Jesus and John the Baptist? Their ministry was alike, right? Though there were people that said Jesus was a friend of publicans and sinners, he was a winebibber and a glutton, and they compared John. He wasn't like that. But in reality, those who knew John intimately and heard of Jesus thought, these guys are the same guy. These guys are one. It's interesting when you study things out. Josephus, the Jewish historian who was not a believer, he said the reason that he was confused was because Jesus and John were first cousins, which is true, and so that their identity was because they looked like each other. Though they may have looked like each other as first cousins, that was not the reason why Herod thought Jesus was John the Baptist. And it becomes clear why he thought Jesus was John the Baptist here in just a minute. So when Jesus sent out his apostles, word of their ministry reached all the way into the palace of Herod. This is Herod Antipas, which is the son of Herod the Great, the one who had all of the baby boys killed. It's not the same Herod, so it's important to keep all the Herods straight. Right? When you study the scripture, there are multiple Herods. It was a kind of like a family name of the office that was being held. Herod Antipas would become Herod the Tetrarch. And so this is the son of Herod the Great. So he comes from a long line of scuzzbags. Okay? Cruel, wicked, ungodly leaders. Now the scuzzbag was in the Greek. Okay? Okay? Now, verse 14, this is important to see, because we have to take it from the perspective of where do we fit into this? Okay? We are given the same ministry or mission as the disciples were, because we are also the disciples of Jesus Christ. We're not capital A apostles, but we are the disciples of Jesus Christ. And it's important to see why the king thought that this man Jesus was like John the Baptist. It says in verse number 14, it says, "And King Herod heard of him." Who did he hear of? He didn't hear of Peter and James and John. Who did he hear of? He heard of Jesus. For his name was spread abroad. This is important. This is something I don't want you to take away as a side note. I want you to take this as a central truth for our mission. We are like the disciples. We are like the apostles. Our mission is not primarily to spread the name of ourselves. Our mission is not even to spread the name primarily of our church, at one local church. Our name primarily is to spread the message and the name of Jesus Christ, for there is no other name among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus. So this needs to be the definitive message. And I think this is so important in the day and age which we live, where so much of Christianity is, you know, embroiled in a cult of personality. And we're seeing this multiplication. I could go off on a tangent here that may not be too helpful, but I don't see in Scripture where the Bible says that we're supposed to, you know, preach in one place, and then just so that everybody hears the same message, we take our picture and start churches all around the country with the same preacher on a video screen. That smacks to me. We got to be careful, and I'm walking a ginger line here because some people might say, "Well, what a blessing of these gifted preachers." But beloved, understand something. There becomes a very tight line that they're walking where it becomes more about, we've all got to hear this man, even though he may be the most gifted speaker in the world. The reality is, it becomes very close to saying, we've got to hear this person rather than to hear about Jesus. So let's be careful that we know our mission is not about ourselves. It's not about promoting even just the church. It's primarily about seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all of these things shall be added unto you. There's opportunities that we have to minister. And we need to be willing. We need to understand something. We're not salesmen. I love Westside Baptist Church. I'm the pastor of this church. But we have to look at our opportunities to minister, not just about whether somebody's going to come here or not. What happens if you have a brother or sister at work who goes to a different church and they're discouraged and down, or maybe they've been beat up or they've come to a problem? Are you going to say, hey, we're about our church, so I don't have time to minister right now to you? No, beloved, we need to minister the name of Christ to the people of God everywhere. And in the world, we need to be willing to minister wherever we are, knowing that that might not be a direct fruit, you know, brought in even to our church. Some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. So this is important to see that the reason there was a mistaken identity was more about the testimony that Jesus and John had together. But what provided the opportunity for that mistaken identity was the very fact that the disciples, the apostles, weren't about themselves. They were about the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? Herod was afraid. He was fearful. You know, it says something about the man of God, John the Baptist, that the civil leaders feared his influence and his impact for Christ. He feared that he had resurrected. And the reason that he thought this was because his life and the ministry of Jesus were so parallel. They were both mistaken for each other. Remember John? He said, I am not the who? Christ. I am not Elias. I am not that prophet. John the Baptist was mistaken for Christ, for Elias, for Isaiah. And Jesus, he was mistaken for John the Baptist and Elias and that prophet. That tells you there is a real parallel between the ministry and life of Jesus and the ministry and life of John the Baptist, his forerunner. Yes, they were first cousins. Yes, they did have family relation. But there was more than that. There was the power of God the Father upon John the Baptist as the forerunner. And there was the power of the Father upon His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to fulfill the work that the forerunner proclaimed He would fulfill. Now, I have to say, if you're going to be mistaken for somebody, to be mistaken for John the Baptist, who Jesus said was the greatest born of woman, or Elijah, that's pretty good company. I mean, as a preacher, you know, humor me a little bit, okay? As a preacher, if somebody, you know, man, you're like John the Baptist. Really? Are you kidding me? No. Elijah? Wouldn't that one be ones you wanted to be like? In one sense, yes. In another sense, I like my head. What Herod did not know was that the one whom he was hearing about was even greater than John the Baptist. He was greater than Elijah. He was greater than Isaiah. He was greater than that prophet. In fact, I think it could be said that he is the fulfillment of that great prophet. Let me ask you a question. Why was he mistaken? Why were they mistaken? Why was John mistaken for Jesus or Elijah or that prophet? Why was John the Baptist mistaken for the same? Well, I want to say this. I don't want to sound unscriptural in any way or blasphemous in any way. But looking at it from the flip side, if Jesus was mistaken for John the Baptist and Elijah, maybe it's because they were living a godly, holy, and I'm going to use this term, this is where I don't want you to mistake me, Christ-like manner before Christ was ever manifest in the flesh. That they represented the testimony of what a true believer was to be like, even before that great example of Jesus Christ. Remember the New Testament, it says, a new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another. But it's not a new commandment. The purpose of that is essentially, it's not a new commandment, but it has a new representative. It's Jesus Christ who fulfills in perfection that commandment of old that's found in the book of Deuteronomy. Right? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love thy neighbor as thyself. It's not a new commandment. It's an old commandment, but it has a new perfect representation. But these representations of Elijah and John the Baptist and Isaiah, they were Old Testament representation of what a godly Christian, if I can use that term, was to be like. So here's one of my questions for today, for us. Would anyone today have a mistaken identity about you? I'm not saying would people today think that we are perfect so that they fall at our feet and worship us like Christ. I'm asking, would there be enough of Christ in us that we would be identifiable with Jesus? Not because we say we're Christians. Would there be that case of mistaken identity? Like, whoa. There's a guy who lives on our block. Man, if there was ever a Christian, he's the one. She's the one. They walk the talk. They live the life. They are true blue. Right? They're not perfect, but man, I see something different about them. You have to ask yourself this question. This is a probing question, I understand. But John the Baptist was not a deity. And they thought he was Christ. They thought he was Elijah. Elijah was not a deity. And yet he is referenced as one. They thought he was that great prophet. That's because it was foretold in Malachi 4:6 that Elijah would come before that great and dreadful day. Right? There was prophecy they were falling on. That was why he was mentioned specifically and not other prophets that lived the same or similar testimonies. But what's your testimony? What do people see in you? What do they see in me? I think that's a very important question. I don't think it's an unreasonable question. The church at Antioch in Scripture, we learn about them that they were called Christians first at Antioch. Why? Was it because they said first Christian church at Antioch? No. They were the church at Antioch. They were the assembly, the ecclesia at Antioch. And they were called Christians because they were living with another person's identity emblazoned on their life. They were living a representative life. They were representing another. In Acts chapter number 11, verse 26, it says, "And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Do you think in this case it's part of the reason why Jesus sent his apostles on a test run? Was so that they could further learn how to have that kind of testimony. A testimony of total, complete dependence upon God not trusting in anything earthly. They were sent with, you know, with one staff. They were sent without script, without a bag to carry their goods, without a purse, without money in the purse, without bread. Right? I mean, if these were the kind of Christian people that I know without bread, that was bad. We like to fellowship. We like to feast. We like to celebrate with one another. Amen? That's a good thing. But they were sent out, hey, don't even take any supplies. One pair of sandals. Don't bring two coats, which was a sign of prominence. It wasn't just a matter of keeping extra warm. Commoners didn't have two coats. They didn't have an outer coat and an inner coat. They just had one coat. And what Jesus sent them out to do was not to trust in their prominence or their place as successful fishermen or as a former tax collector. He sent them out saying, you go as a common man amongst common man, and you represent me. You trust in me. Don't trust in chariots. Don't trust in horses. Trust in the Lord our God. Right? Don't trust in looking good. Don't trust in having position or title or represent yourself in some way, even if that is your station in life. You go as the commoner and you watch me work. That's what essentially is found in verses 7 through verse number 13. You know what this is? What this testing did for the apostles? And by the way, it took quite a bit of testing. How many of you resemble that? I'm on test run number 4200. How many times do we look at Peter flopping? Pride getting in the way. Peter's mouth getting in the way. Right? Peter rebuking Jesus getting in the way. And then we see the day of Pentecost, and we see Jesus use Peter in an amazing way, proclaiming the word, and 3,000 souls were saved and added unto the church. They were baptized that day and added unto the church. It was a glorious day. And later in the book of Acts, it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. It doesn't mean they were stupid. You have to understand that. There's a clarification. And I'm sorry if you don't use that word in your home. I mean it in the truest sense of the word. It doesn't mean that they were without any intellect. It means that in the culture, they didn't have any degrees. They didn't have any pedigree. They didn't have any PhDs or THDs or MDivs or MAs or BAs or BS. They had nothing. Right? That's a bachelor in science. Right? They had nothing. They were ignorant and unlearned men. Peter was a fisherman. He was one of the mighty fishermen. He was the one that didn't know proper use of his tongue. Okay, here was Peter. And this is not necessarily a good thing. But I've heard this from many Christians. Well, I'm just the kind of person, I'm going to tell you like it is. I'm going to speak my mind. You know, the Bible says, even a fool, when he holdeth his tongue, is counted wise. It is a very ignorant thing to just speak your mind at all times and in all places. Sometimes the best thing you could ever do is just be quiet. Peter had to learn that. He wasn't known for that. And I have in my mind Peter, James, John, these fishermen, you know, some called the sons of thunder. I don't have in my mind little pipsqueak guys, right, with squeaky voices. In Astoria, where I grew up, it's a fishing town, and fishermen tell big stories. They talk real loud, and when they come in, they have money to burn, and usually they blow, right? They just have, there's kind of, I'm sorry to make the stigma, I love fishermen, I grew up around them, but they're just kind of an M.O. Work hard, play hard. Work hard, play hard. Talk loud. Drive big trucks with lift kits and 44-inch super swampers. Right? We which in and of itself is not wrong. But they oftentimes are just like Peter. Notice what it says in Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. The word marvel, you remember from previous messages, hopefully, the word marveled literally means blown away. They were blown away, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They were like Jesus, in other words. Their testimony was, I've seen that guy before. Not him, but I've seen a guy like him before. That was Jesus. They could also, I believe, say, he's a lot like John the Baptist. What about us? You know, John had a testimony that stood. It stood the test of a lot of difficult circumstances. So I want you to see, not only is there a mistake in identity, but there's a need to have a testimony that stands. A testimony that stands. By the way, just using that terminology means not everybody's going to like it at all times. Sometimes other Christians aren't going to like your stand. They're not going to like your testimony. But your testimony will be something proven over time. And when you know you're walking with the Lord, keep on. Keeping on. Look in verse number 17 through 20. And let's see this testimony that will stand. It says, I'll start in verse 16. It says, but when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. He had a fear that John had risen from the dead because he was filled with guilt for his sin. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, for his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Now, if that doesn't sound like modern-day reality TV or Jerry Springer, which if you don't watch those and you shouldn't watch those, you're fine, but you've probably heard enough in our culture to understand it just shall not be that way. It says, for Herod had set forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, for his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him, or a grudge against him, and would have killed him, but she could not. So here's this twisted circumstance, and I'm not focusing this morning so much on that the twisted nature of the circumstance. I want to focus on John the Baptist's testimony, but it's very important to understand part of his testimony was standing up to wicked, sinful living. It is wrong to marry your brother's wife when he's alive, to take her from him. It is wrong to be in that kind of adulterous relationship, and there needs to be some Christians that have enough backbone, even in the day and age which we live in a shacking up culture, to say, thou art the man. You are doing wrong. It's not unloving. It's not unkind. It's very kind. By the way, the indication of this passage of Scripture as you dig into it is that John the Baptist on more than one occasion had Herod's ear. And it wasn't just him preaching where there was a big public crowd. There's indication by the language or the tone of the tense of the language is that there was private conversation where Herod had given John an audience and he was trying to convince him, don't do this. And Herod was convicted. Herod was convicted and conflicted because he was filled with lust and was filled with sin. And there's always this kind of teetering. Like, you know that you're doing wrong, and you've got, in one direction, you have conviction, you have the power of God's Spirit working against you, right? Or working for you is a better way to say it. Like, pressing on you. And on the other side, you have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, pressing, pressing, pressing. And there's this war that goes on. The Bible says there's a war in our members, the spirit against the flesh. And this is what was happening in Herod's life. John was having real impact on him. So much so that Herod wouldn't kill him. He wouldn't allow Herodias to take his life. So she had to go and in a more sinful action to cause him to change his mind. Really, to bind him. That's what sin does. It binds you to consequences that you don't want. And lest you think that any of us can be in sin and just say, well, we're forgiven. The Bible has a lot to say about taking advantage of the grace of God. It says, God forbid. And there's another thing to understand. Yes, it is true, God does forgive and He forgives completely. But He does not necessarily remove the bondage of consequences of sin. In this life, we may have total forgiveness as well as in eternity, but we still face consequences for our sin, and they are real. They're real. I don't believe we're to confront people with a heavy-handed bad attitude, thinking we're better than everyone else. I think with a spirit of love and strength and yet not bending on our testimony, we confront people in love. I think that's what John the Baptist did. And he had a testimony that could do that. He had a testimony that could stand up against that. Notice what he says. Hear what Herod says about John. It says, for Herod, she could not kill him, verse number 19. For Herod feared John. Why did he fear John? Can I just tell you, John didn't wander around with a cape and a wand causing people to be, vanished. He didn't fear him for that reason. He feared him because his message was true. And he knew it in his soul. Don't fade on me this morning. You need this. We all need this. Sin lieth at the door of all of our houses. Sin tries to creep in all kinds of places. And we need a testimony that will stand. Herod feared John the Baptist, knowing some things. Can you just, maybe if you want to jot anything down or just remember these in your mind, this is what a good testimony is like. It says in verse number 20, it says, for Herod feared John, knowing, these were certain, that he was a just man. He was a just man. This comes from the Greek word which means right, just, righteous. He knew that John the Baptist was right in what he was confronting. He knew that he was a just man. You know, in Micah 6:8 it says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do what? Justly. To love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. This is what God has called for all of us. This is what having a good testimony is about. It's about doing right. It's about doing what is just. What God reveals to you in Scripture, what He shows you is right and just, is vital for us to follow. He was a just man. That's what we are to be. Just men and women. Not just men and women, but just, justified, righteous. Not just in a sense where we say, well, yes, spiritually I've been justified. Spiritually I've been made righteous. I stand in the righteousness of Christ. But some people have the attitude like, I stand justified, therefore it does not matter if I live justified. I believe it matters very much. Because the Scripture reveals that it matters very much. It was knowing the testimony of John's justice, of the fact that John was a just man, that caused Herod to be greatly convicted. But not only was he a just man, but he was unholy, it says. He was a holy man. Holy means set apart, sanctified, unto God, consecrated. By the way, this is not consecrated unto somebody else's standard. This is consecrated unto Christ. This is consecrated under the Lord our God. He is the standard. A lot of people have all kinds of goofy standards that they try to hold people to. You don't have to be held to those things. You may respect those things for them, but you don't have to be held to those things. But you are held to the holiness of God, which is far more important and a far more higher standard on the things that really matter. To be holy means to be set apart. Right? To be set apart unto God. It means to be sanctified. It means to live in a consecrated life. That would include chastity, purity of heart and life. Think ceremonial cleansing, washing with pure water. That's what God desires for our life. Jesus, the Scriptures repeat, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Now, notice something else about His testimony in verse 20. These are all things just laid out here for us. He was a just man and holy, and Herod observed Him. Now, this is just important for me because I think we live in a day and age where it's kind of like everybody thinks it's just what's in the heart, that's all that matters. Hey, that's not what the Scripture says. What was unique about John is that you could observe his testimony. You could observe his testimony. Okay? True faith really impacts the way we live and causes others to keep the difference on their mind. It literally has this idea. It's observable. It means it makes an imprint upon their minds. Our testimony should make an impact on people. By the way, some people have taken this to the extreme that think, like, and I'm not just trying to pick on a certain group of people, but on one extreme, it could mean, hey, Paul said in one place, you know, I became all things to all men that I might by all means win some. So we need, you know, we need like punk rock drug addicts for Jesus to reach those people without the drugs. If you don't believe me, just trust me. That's out there. But on the other side, we got to live an observable, separated life, so therefore we will paint our cars and buggies with flat black paint and only wear clothes that are hand-sewn and black. And we will only use power tools at strategic locations in other people's houses. And it just breeds Phariseeism on the other side. Okay? I'm being a little bit funny and facetious, okay? I'm not just trying to... Right? But we have... Okay, then there's variance in between those, isn't there? There is absolutely a distinction about John the Baptist. There was some distinction about his clothing. We learned that he wore camel's hair, and that was the attire of a prophet. He was wearing a leather girdle, which was different than what most of the people wore. It would be like modern-day Carhartt and hickory shirts, right? And it was like he came from out in the wilderness. He was rough around the edges. He wasn't the pretty boy on the, you know, most popular Christian TV shows with plastic, you know, smile and plastic hair. He was a man from the wilderness, and he looked like it. So the observable nature of this, though, I don't think was just talking about his clothes, though I think that it's very fair to say that talking about, we live in the culture we live in, we live in the world, right, but we're not of the world, but it doesn't mean we don't wear clothes that are made in the world or clothes that resemble in some ways other people, but there are some clothes of the world that we would not wear because they're immodest and ungodly, things of that nature, right? But it doesn't mean that we don't, you know, appear kind of like other people. Jesus and the apostles, when he sent them out looking like other people. Not in an immodest way, you understand, but just looking like common man. So the observable nature of the testimony is less about what we are wearing on the outside, but how we live on the outside. The actions that we have, the care for other people, the desire to want to help those that are in need when other people just want to walk by, the desire to be the good Samaritan. It's the observable testimony of a life that transforms a neighborhood. And we all need to strive to live that kind of life. And we all have failed to some level. But we need to strive for that testimony. It's an observable testimony because you're the guy or you're the gal who won't laugh at the smutty jokes. Because they're not funny to you. But you're the one who isn't brought into the conversation. You're the one who they just don't talk to anymore because you don't receive their gossip. Boy, wouldn't that be a novel idea? No one ever talks to me about stuff anymore. It's because you stop listening to it, and therefore less gossip is going, and that's a good thing. If they don't have anything good to talk about, then it's not worth talking to them. So he had an observable testimony. It says he did many things. There's interesting. He did many things. I believe he performed many acts of service and ministry and care. And loving people. John the Baptist, he was a fiery preacher, but every fiery preacher worth his salt is a caring, loving man of God who cares for people. He may proclaim the truth, and he may proclaim it boldly, but when he, if you will, steps down from the pulpit, he serves the people. He had a relationship with Herod. That he talked with him and he confronted him. And Herod saw the many things that he did. All this caused Herod to be perplexed about John. And then, of course, he preached powerfully. And here's an awesome thing. Herod heard him gladly. You know, when people speak the truth, and they do it in a manner that they actually believe it, people take note. You know what's happened? You know, it was de Tocqueville that said the greatness of America, and I don't have the quote in front of me, wasn't found in her halls of Congress. It was found in her pulpits that flamed with the truth of the Word of God. We have soft-soaped Christianity. We've come to the place where we've timed it at 10 minutes, and if it's not 10 minutes, which I just barely have made that 10-minute mark right now. Right? Then, hey, we're just way too long. That's happened in our culture because people have nothing to say. When you're like Thomas Jefferson, and he may have been a great political leader, but his Bible was filled with holes because he took out all the miracles of Jesus. When you stand behind the pulpit, if you're a preacher, and you don't believe half the truths of the Word of God, then you don't really have anything to say with authority. If you can't go to Genesis 1 and proclaim that we were created ex nihilo by the Word of God, then really turning the rest of the pages of the book don't really have a whole lot of credence. His message caused Herod to say, huh, not really heard it that way before. That's true. You say, where are you hearing that from? I'm reading between the lines a little bit. Herod heard him gladly. The multitudes heard him gladly. The banks of the river Jordan overfilled with people when he cried, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." When Herod preached to his disciples, when they said, "Hey, Jesus has more converts than you. More people are following him." And he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." They listened to him. John was bold and truthful and passionate about Jesus and respected as a prophet by the people. And he was a man with a wonderful testimony for those whom he was leading to follow Jesus Christ. But listen to this. Having a testimony like that, for that testimony, he lost his head. But you know what he didn't lose? He didn't lose his name. He lost his head. Well, I don't know if it's worth dying for. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. If we're not willing to live for Jesus, we won't be willing to die for Jesus. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. That was John the Baptist's testimony. What's yours like? What's mine like? I can tell you this, it's something that constantly needs to be kept on the watch. You know what about John? His work wasn't done with Herod. His head would be gone, but his message would remain in Herod's mind. Even till this point, Herod was impaired in his judgment because of his blinding lust. Look what it says in this passage in verse 21. It says, and when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains and chief estates of Galilee. He said, they were going to throw a party. These are all the leaders. It says, and when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod, this is not his daughter, this is his niece, who's now his stepdaughter. This is wicked. Just put it that way. Herod, she came in and danced. This is not talking about the kind of dancing that they would do at a Jewish feast or festival. This is talking about an erotic dance. It was wicked and ungodly. And it pleased Herod because he was wicked and ungodly, lustful man. And them that sat with him. And the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. I didn't really have a kingdom to give. Okay? But he's using it as a metaphor. I'll give you whatever you want. Because I'm liking this. You know, the scripture says a man is brought to a piece of bread because of a whorish woman. That means he's brought to poverty. He'll lose his sense, waste his life and his substance on that which is ungodly. Ask of me what thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. And at that moment, he implicated himself as a king, as a ruler, and all of those that were with him. He had to keep his word. Remember, he didn't want to kill John the Baptist. He wasn't willing to because he feared him. And he says, and she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. What a wicked woman. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king says, was exceedingly sorry. Lust blinds. Lust impairs judgment. The wickedness of sin is a destroyer of our soul. And there, please listen, men and women, there is not one of you that you do not have to beware, take heed, lest ye fall. Blinding lust, impaired judgment. Here Herod Antipas was living in deep sin. John had confronted him, and he was filled with great conviction and guilt, so he said, I'm going to put you in prison, but I can't kill you. Because you're right. And now he is seduced. And this is where it gets worse than modern day reality TV. Worse than, it's just wicked. And here his own stepdaughter, his own niece, who's also his stepdaughter, is doing a dance of immoral ways, taking off her clothes and moving her body in such a way that she is enticing all of these men who are taken away by their own lusts. And he unwisely says, I'll give you half of the kingdom. You know, Christians, it may be easy to stand here and say, Yeah, but he was a wicked king. Lust has a blinding effect on what really is good and pleasing to the Lord. It causes us to rage against, even against our own consciences, against the Holy Spirit. And when lust consumes you, that's why the Bible says, flee youthful lust. Run from youthful lust. Get out of there. If it's something, I remember Dr. Tom Williams, the old cowboy preacher down in Lighthouse Baptist Church a few years back in San Diego, saying, if you've got a computer and it's causing you to stumble, if things are creeping into your house, then cut it off. Amputate. Right? It's not worth it. And you're not strong enough. None of us are strong enough. Because it begins to pervert all of your judgment, all of your decision making, your life, your leadership. Proverbs has a lot to say about this blinding power of lust. And I need to read just a few of these passages of Scripture so we don't forget them or you don't think it's just my opinion. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 26, it says, "For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread." It means he has all of his wealth and substance is taken from him. And I think it could also be applied and say, you know what? You're about as flimsy as a piece of bread when you're taken away in your own lust and making the right decision. And the adulteress will hunt for precious life. Can a man take fire in his own bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her, shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding, and he that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. This doesn't mean he can't be forgiven. There are some of you in this room that have undoubtedly committed adultery. It's sad to say that, but that is probably statistically the truth. And it is a wound and dishonor that shall not be wiped away. Forgiveness, yes, but there's still a reproach. There's still the memories. There's still the wishes you hadn't. There's still maybe children of another relationship and things of that nature. He says, "For jealousy is the rage of man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts." The man whose wife is taken in adultery will not forget, even if God does. Proverbs 5 says this. It says, "For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. Her better end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell." Man, she looks good, but it's leading you to hell. "Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of thy life, her ways are movable, thou cannot know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house. Lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of strangers. And thou mourn at the last, when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof." Means I wish I would have listened. "And have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me." God help us to flee, to run from lust. You say, well, why is this picking just on the woman? Well, flip it around. The same applies. And this is the exact circumstance of why Herod said, take his head. Proverbs 31 says, King Lemuel was instructed by his mother, "Give not thy strength unto women." Don't give your strength over to the lust of your flesh. Women are a wonderful gift from God. A wife, he that findeth a wife, findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor from the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. It's a glorious thing. She's a wonderful friend, a wonderful gift to me, a wonderful love. But she's a terrible God. Right? Even my own wife. Not to be a God, not to be an idol. But you know what? What's so prevalent in our culture, and it's no different than what was happening here in this day, is that Herod had made lust for women into an idol, into a god, and it impaired his judgment. And because of that, he was bound by his own words, and he was haunted with sin's consequence. This last part of this passage says, and when the king, verse 26, was exceedingly sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, because he bound them, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner, commanded his head to be brought, and went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when the disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Do you know what? When we don't flee sin, sin will bind us and haunt us. It will leave us destitute and destroyed. It will leave us filled with regret. To some measure, all of us have this in our life. And we need to know that the grace of God really does cover our sin. But I think there's often a residue left. Not that God remembers, because I believe He's cast them as far as the east is from the west, but we remember. And I think the fact that we remember is so that we'll do different in the future, in no matter what area of sin it is. You know, there's other examples in the Scriptures. King Darius, remember with Daniel? Because of his pride, he said, surely everybody should only worship me, of course. And he forgot about his most loyal subject, Daniel. And Daniel went to the lion's den, and the king was there and said, oh, Daniel, does thy king live? Or did I live? And he says, oh, king, live forever. He regretted his decision immediately when he knew Daniel was the one that they were targeting. King Ahasuerus, remember him? Esther was his wife. She was a Jew. And Haman hated the Jews, made a decree, and this king signed it. Said, these people are against you. And ended up, the only thing he could do in the end, he couldn't even reverse the order, but he gave a counter order, and he said, anybody who attacks the Jews have a right to stand up and kill them. And that helped. But you know what? In both those circumstances, it was lust and pride that those kings made wrong decisions that affected lots of people. And there is the same thing with you as a Christian, me as a Christian. Our testimonies, though they may be strong, we can fall into the same trap of Herod, giving in to sin and our judgment being impaired and us being blinded by what is right and falling into deep sin and regret. Yes, can it be forgiven? Absolutely. That's what the grace of God is all about. But should we ever think we should take advantage of God's grace? And the answer is no. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this time in your word, very serious topic in nature, would be taken very seriously. And I know that all of us who are here whether we were paying attention or not needed to be. I pray that your word would not return void. I pray that your word would impact hearts and minds of your people. Lord, I know that you have challenged and convicted me through study of this passage this week, and even asking myself the question, what's my testimony? I pray, God, that it would get better. I pray that all of our testimonies for you would get better. That we would decide more and more, I want to live all out for Christ. Lord, for those that may be here with their judgment impaired, and right now they're even in a battle in their minds and their hearts over some area of their life. They may think it's small, but God is convicting them on it. It's not small. They may think it's big and they're really battling. It's really big and God cares. Lord, I pray that they would make the decision to run to you, to flee youthful lust, whatever they be. Be it pride or anger or sexual temptation, but it does not matter what the particular is. It matters that they flee from it and they run to you and ask for help. And you promise us that you will give it. You will make a way of escape. Help us not to be like Herod, who knew what we heard was right, but we rejected it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.